scriptural response to the question, maybe not specifically, and for the entire sermon, about what to do with a Christian's body after they pass away. But I hope, trust that this message will provide some Bible answers to the question that was asked of me. And I would like to talk about the bodily resurrection from the dead and make a case for that from the Bible this morning. Just last week, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter. Eric Sauer, who was a Plymouth Brethren theologian of the 19th century from Germany, you may recognize his name, said this, referring to this time, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between these lie the spiritual resurrection of those who are called into life through Christ. So we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." That is his quote. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were there last week. My prayer is in these next minutes that I would be able to communicate with you, to you, what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of our physical bodies, so that if you're a believer, you will realize the truth of this and renew your faith, realizing that your faith is not in vain, and that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that you will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's also been my prayer that we would understand what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of our bodies, so that if someone here is not a believer, that you will think carefully about your mortality and about the Bible truth that there truly will be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection from the dead for the sinner as well as the saint. Because the reality is, in 100 years from now, everyone or almost everyone in this room will have experienced death unless Christ comes again before that. While it's possible that little Caleb will live to the age of 100, statistically, it's not likely, nor that any of us will either. In 1632, during a Dutch Mennonite conference that was held in Dordrecht, Holland, there were 18 articles that were agreed upon by those who gathered there. And later, these articles were ratified by groups of Anabaptists in Switzerland, and later still in America, and in Ireland, because the 18 articles of faith that were agreed on in Dordrecht form part of our statement of faith that we've agreed to and uphold here. I'm not going to read this statement. This is the 18th article. I'll just have it up there for a little while for you to look at and reflect on. It's very biblical, and it's, as you can see, there's scriptures that we won't be able to get to today, but we do have one scripture that we will look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 not only talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but it addresses the future resurrection of our bodies from the dead, from death to life. In fact, this was the motivation for writing about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to read verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, And I read, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God for his word. Paul predicts in verse 35 that someone will ask questions about the bodily resurrection. And he heads off this by saying, foolish one. And the King James says it more pointedly, thou fool. Now, someone has said there are no stupid questions. As I approached this subject, I had a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions. This is not the first time I've approached this subject, but in my studies over time, I come away with a lot of blessings of reading Scripture and comparing Scripture to Scripture, but there's still a mystery. There's still the mystery. There is the uncertain, the unknown, but there's also the known. So if we ask questions about the future and similar questions to what is asked in verse 35, are asked in verse 35, are we also fools? I think Paul was addressing something different. And here's what's going on. And this is a bit of a prelude to the rest of the message. Some of the Christians at Corinth were influenced pretty heavily by a culture that believed in a philosophy that the human body is material, it's evil, it's temporal, and that there is also the human soul that is immaterial, that's eternal, and that is pure. So we have the evil and the temporary, and the material, we have the pure, the eternal, and the immaterial. And the philosophy then continues with the idea that these two are joined in one, but they're not necessarily mutually beneficial to each other. In fact, the soul is imprisoned in the body. And a goal, maybe the ultimate goal, is to be forever freed from this body, and so that the soul can live on in some other worldly place as a disembodied being. The idea is that the body is irredeemable. This was not a Christian idea, by the way. This was a very pagan idea that had been in their culture for several centuries, maybe at least two centuries before this. It was so embedded and ingrained in their culture that the gospel message of the resurrection for the Greeks was really, really difficult to grasp. And so that's the reason, one of the reasons I believe that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That being said, I may come back to this later, but if I don't, there are cultural understandings about the things of God today that can shape the way we think about it, about them. God and His Word, the things of God. It's really important for us to be grounded in the Word of God with the aid of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of a brotherhood to come to places of truth and to not be swayed by error. So no, it's not wrong to ask good, sincere, honest questions. And some questions that we may ask when we think about death and the resurrection are questions like this: what happens to people now when they die? Where do they go? What happens to people between death and the second coming? How will our resurrected bodies be? Will we retain our personhood? Will I know my wife? Will we know other people and will they know us? I have an illustration. We'll have a look at this briefly. I find sometimes it's easier to put a diagram up and we can think about this. I borrowed this, at least in part. I did some modification, but the original seed from this came from Michael Byrd in his work in evangelical theology. And there were a few things that I thought expedient to change, but mostly it's the work of another person. To give us a little bit of an idea about the history of death, resurrection, and to answer some of these questions. In the Old Testament, the Jews thought of the place where the dead go as Sheol. And we find that word numerous times in the Old Testament. Now, I will also say that for the Jews, especially, people who lived in the time before Christ, we don't have a lot of specific teaching about what takes place after death, where do souls go, and about the resurrection. Now, there are some key verses. I will mention those. But I believe it was part of God's plan to keep the cloak around that aspect of reality until Christ. So we're focusing on Christ. And in the New Testament, things change. But by the way that Old Testament writers wrote, and when they referred to Sheol, and then later the Greeks adopted the word Hades, which originally didn't mean what we know that the Jews thought of as Sheol, but that's a whole other story. But they combined those two words, the Greek Christians in the New Testament times, or even the Greeks before Christ, would have referred to Hades, Sheol, but the same place. But already there were indications in the Old Testament that this place was a place where there was a division, where the righteous saints who died went to a place of rest and comfort, whereas the wicked who died went to a place of discomfort and even torment. But the general viewpoint of the Old Testament is that Sheol is a mysterious and maybe even gloomy place. Then we have Christ coming, and when he conquered death, like we celebrated last week, he rose victorious from the grave. But what did he do from the time that he was crucified until he rose again? Well, there are some things, like there is that passage in Matthew that talks about the graves of the saints being opened and them coming out of their graves. Jesus said later in Revelation to John that I have the keys to Hades and death. And I don't say this with a lot of a dogmatic attitude, but there's good reason for us to believe that Jesus, after he gave his life on the cross, descended into this place of death and brought the souls of those Old Testament saints like Noah and David and Ruth and Isaiah. The spirits, like Hebrews says, of just men made perfect, brought those from this place of sort of uncertainty, of not really understanding what it is to be with him in heaven. The wicked who died in their sins remained in this place of Sheol or Hades, and have been joined, and will continue to be joined by the wicked who die without Christ today. It's a place of separation, it's a place of misery, it's a place of torment. Jesus gives us a little glimpse of that when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. But that's not their final situation. The Bible does say, actually it's the words of Jesus himself, that the wicked will be resurrected, but to condemnation. He says that in John 5, verses 28 and 29. There will be a resurrection of the good to life and the wicked to condemnation. Ultimately and finally, death and hell will be cast into Hades. Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, I should say. Death and Hades will be conquered once and for all by Jesus. And in Revelation 20, verse 14, this is called the second death. And what a horrible lot and situation it would be for anyone to experience that without any hope of ever being redeemed. Meanwhile, as you see on the diagram, believers since Christ who die go to be with Christ in his presence. And what is this like? I've been reading a book, Heaven. I'm still working on it, written by Randy Alcorn. I know some of you have read this book. He dedicates 3 or 4 chapters to what we sometimes refer to as the intermediate state, or what he calls the present heaven. And he makes it clear, and I believe it's true, that there is a definite ending time for this present heaven or intermediate state. And that will be consummated in the new heavens and in the new earth. I found it interesting that he goes into such detail using scripture, not just conjecture, but maybe a little bit of holy imagination from the scriptures that he cites. Meanwhile, John Calvin, who has a lot to say about a lot of other things, says this: it's neither lawful nor expedient to inquire too curiously concerning our soul's intermediate state. And I wonder why he said that. Of course, John Calvin and I would not see things eye to eye in a few other things as well, a few other areas. But one, back to this time of what happens upon one's death until Christ returns, until the bodily resurrection. For the Christians, we can rest assured in this, that is a place of rest. The Bible talks about it and refers to it as a place of rest, a place of immediate presence with the Lord. Our life in Christ does not pause, does not end, does not stop. There is an immediate presence with the Lord. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and in Philippians 1, 23. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, and the desire that he had to be with the church that he was serving, but he would have much rather been in the presence of the Lord immediately. But he was willing to stay because of the work that God had called him to. There's also indication in Revelations that for people who are experiencing this time, that they're aware of the passage of time. They know about and they're concerned about the things that are happening in the world. But we should be thinking about, more than anything else, that this is a place of rest, a place where Christ is present, a place of peace. Now, let's take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15 in the verses that I read. The process of life as we know it, to experiencing death as we have seen it, to resurrection as we only read about it. It is a mysterious thing. It really is. But God inspired Paul to help us understand more clearly by giving us illustrations and examples. And he uses the illustration of both the contrast and the consistent to help us understand this. He uses the example of seeds. I really wanted to have a tulip and a tulip bulb, and I appreciate my children for searching for those yesterday, but we couldn't find tulips and tulip bulbs, so we need to stay with something more practical, I suppose. Some cucumber seeds and a cucumber plant. This plant is genetically tied to the seed. The cucumber seed will produce a cucumber plant. But we don't go to McGuire's and buy the entire plant with the cucumbers all hanging from it and bring it home and plant it in our garden. But we can visualize what that's like when we plant the seed. Paul is saying here in verses 37 and 38 that the resurrection is not going to be just a bigger, better seed than what was planted. It's going to actually be something very different, something much more glorious, but still tied and connected very much with the seed that was planted. Some of us are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada and have read her books. In her book, Heaven, Your Real Home, she writes, "Trying to understand what our bodies will be like in heaven is much like experiencing or expecting an acorn to understand the destiny of its roots, bark, branches, and leaves, or asking a caterpillar to appreciate flying, or a peach pit to fathom being fragrant, or a coconut to grasp what it means to sway in the ocean breeze. Our eternal bodies will be so grand, so glorious, that we can only catch a fleeting glimpse." So Paul, wisely, with God's inspiration, uses the analogy of seeds and plants to help us understand what the resurrection of our bodies will be like. But he goes on. In verse 39, he talks about different kinds of flesh. And again, there are some things that are consistent, and there are some things that are different, that are contrasting. Over in Miss Emily's classroom, I noticed that the students are learning, or maybe have learned, about amphibians and reptiles and fish and mammals. And we can look at, those are different types of flesh. They're different. They're not the same. There are some similarities. Like most of the creatures that I mentioned have eyes. They have mouths. But they have a list over there of how they're different. Some of them are warm-blooded. Some of them are cold-blooded. We recognize that our Creator has made many wonderful types of animals on the earth. Surely, we can trust Him that He has the ability to create and to recreate us in His perfection at the creation. And of all flesh, man has been given the gift of having a living soul. And it is our spiritual DNA, whether we are in Christ or whether we are not in Christ, that will determine what our body will resurrect to at the resurrection. God, through Paul's pen, gives us another example. He talks about the different kinds of glories. And again, comparing, there's some similarities, but there's also some contrast. He talks about the glory of the sun. The sun is a glorious part of our universe. Paul was not a scientist, but he talks about the glory of the stars and that they're differing from one another in glory. Some of you have been following the recent excursion to and around the moon. You put that picture up, Ben. This was a picture that was taken several days ago. And I'm just going to quote what one of the astronauts on Artemis 2 said a week ago today when asked if he has an Easter message to share. You see, people can know things intellectually, but when they actually experience them, there's actually like a phenomenon that they say that astronauts experience when they are actually in outer space that they can never read about in books or see on in videos. And listen to what he says about Easter. I think these observances are important. And we are so far from Earth and looking back at the beauty of creation. I think for me, one of the really important personal perspectives that I have appears that I can see the Earth as one thing. When I read the Bible and I look at all the amazing things that were done for us, who were created, and you have this amazing place, and he calls the Earth this spaceship. You guys are talking about to us because we're in a spaceship really far from Earth, but you're also on a spaceship called Earth that was created to give us a place to live in the universe, the cosmos. And he goes on to say, we have this thing called the universe. This oasis, in this universe, we have this oasis, this beautiful place that we get to exist in together. God made a glorious earth, a habitable place for his people for now. Now the moon is glorious too, and there's similarities, but there's also differences, there's contrast. Paul gives all these examples to show us that while our bodies we see, those look at, they're familiar. It will be gloriously different, and yet not so different that we won't recognize the connection to who we are now. And this is all because we will bear the image of the heavenly man. There's also a comparison and contrast between us and Christ. We cannot resurrect ourselves. Christ arose from the dead, and he brings life to all. In fact, that is the case for the resurrection, because, like Paul said, if there is no bodily resurrection, wouldn't that be proof that Christ does not have the power over death? Then did he really even rise from the dead? So we must believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, or we're denying the power of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is the work of Christ. He is the life giver. We are the life receivers. We are the living beings. But he is the one who gives life to us. The man of dust came from the dust and tragically took all of his descendants back to the dust, except for Enoch and Elijah. That includes us. But the heavenly man comes from heaven, and he's leading us there. So, just a few warnings. Let's not question the literal resurrection of Christ or the future bodily resurrection that all saints will experience. There are people today who say, well, you know, the resurrection, it's a spiritual thing. It's about having new life inside. And we don't discount that. That's true. But it's not just about having new life inside. It's about the anticipation of a future, real, bodily resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Also, another warning is let's not follow the popular cultural impression of a resurrectionless heaven. That was a mouthful. We have a lot of depictions of heaven where people have already, it's assumed, been given their new bodies. And they're walking on streets of gold and skipping over clouds and strumming their harps. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now, there is that mystery, like I said. There's some things that we can need to use our holy imagination for. There are some things that the Bible does speak into. But we have not yet, and the loved ones who have gone on, our parents, our grandparents, sibling, they have not yet received their resurrected body. There will yet be a resurrection from the dead. Back to the question that was raised about cremation. Think of the sowing language of the text that I read this morning. You plant seeds into the soil. And it's a fact that while cremation is a very, very ancient practice, when the gospel came to different lands, the Roman Empire would be an example of this. The practice of cremation slowly but surely came to an end. In pagan places where Christianity became what does that tell us? Early Christians believed in burial. And this again is something that I'm not dogmatic about, because God is well able to bring to life, to resurrect those who have been killed in a flood or the tens of thousands who were instantly vaporized when the atomic bomb fell on Hiroshima. The Bible even talks about the sea giving up their dead. There's been a bit of a resurgence, as I mentioned at the beginning, to cremation, and in some cases at least, I think it's due to an earth-focused and earth-centered attention and even worship. You know, we'll take uncle's ashes and he loved this place, and so we'll scatter his ashes here in this place. or in that place. If he becomes part of the soil again, the trees will grow, and it's all part of focusing on the earth. Consider the language of 1 Corinthians 15. And I appreciate here how in Ireland, many churchyards, you have gravestones that just, like you have a little path, and you have gravestones that just kind of lead right up to the church. I don't know if they did that to save space, if they had that planned, but that's the reality. Think about this. Every Sunday morning when you walk to church, if that would be the case, and we don't have that here, the laws have caught up with us, and we've actually been working at, we know we need a cemetery as a church community. We want one, but there are a lot of laws that we need to pursue, and it's not as easy as it would have been years ago. But just imagine if you would walk through a cemetery on your way into church every morning. It would be a reminder as you walk past the graves. God, who I'm going to worship, is immortal, but I'm mortal. It might even be a reminder that we're going into these doors and we're going to worship with the visible church. But there's a whole group of people who have gone on before. Sometimes they're called the church triumphant, who are awaiting the same resurrection that I'm awaiting, that they've gone on before. It would remind them that it's about more than just us. It's about the bride of Christ. And we could be reminded as we walk past the graves and look at them on our way into church on Sunday morning, that we have, like planting a seed, we've 5 years ago or 10 years ago, we've laid to rest our dear father, our dear loved one, our dear child in some cases. It's like planting a seed. But we have the faith and the confidence, and that's why we keep coming. Because the God that we worship is one day going to cause this grave to open. Maybe the question is cremation, right or wrong, is not the best question to ask. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask that, but maybe a better question to ask and to consider is, what is our belief? What is my belief about eternity? What is my belief about death? What is my belief about the resurrection? What is my belief about heaven?